So the first thing we're going to do is, well, first of all, let me introduce this. We spent a lot of time, several months, on looking, sorry to get you indisposed there. We spent a lot of time about how the Holy Spirit enables the Christian, and we did quite an extensive study on showing you how we can avail ourselves of the divine enabling in the realm of our thought processes from the Holy Spirit. Now, we're looking at the other side because there's a dynamic that goes on in our mind. We have the Holy Spirit on one hand, which we want to be able to recognize, but we have some spiritual enemies on the other hand. These are contrary to one another. As Christ says in the upper room, they're opposed to one another. They're complete opposites. And so we're looking at the opposite side of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the reasons we do this and spend this study is things and thoughts go through our mind so rapidly, we need to train ourselves and exercise ourselves in how to discern the source of thoughts and where they come from. And we can't become effective with that until we learn to see the differences. And I'm going to show you a verse. If you'll turn to Hebrews, the fifth chapter, I'm going to show you a verse. I'll give you an extended translation that explains to you that it uses the word we get gymnastics from. It takes exercise. This is not a one-for-all where, hey, I showed you how the Holy Spirit works. I showed you how the three enemies work. No, it takes practice. And we're going to see in this verse that explains how we do that. Verse 14, fifth chapter of Hebrews. But strong, or really solid, food belongs to them that are maturing, even those because of habitual use have their ability to discern shades of meaning exercised. There's our word gymnastics. This not something that happens just, oh, I'm saved, all my troubles are gone. No, when you're saved, now you have three enemies. Now you have a different set of troubles, but the difference is now you have divine enabling to combat them. And as these thoughts go through your mind, the rest of the verse is going to explain what it says. It says that we gymnastic, or we exercise, to distinguish what is proper in character and what is improper in character, or what is fitting in character and what is unfitting in character. These thoughts that go in our mind can get so complicated that sometimes we just have to come back to Scripture to analyze, now, where did that come from? And is that in line with Scripture or is it not? And that's why we do this. That's why we spend all this time. We spend several months on examining how the Holy Spirit can enable me. Now we're going to spend some time at the opposing influences, and we're going to see that these influences have to be discerned in our mind. This is all mental. It's all mental. The Holy Spirit doesn't guide my feet. The Holy Spirit doesn't make me right. The Holy Spirit gives me the proper perspective in my mind of Christ so that I can do His will through a human agency, which involves my personality and abilities. It doesn't go beyond that. He doesn't change who I am. He changes my ability to influence of who I am. So I'm going to give you the verses up here. I'm not going to go to each of these verses. But we want to review some terms. We're going to need that because we have a passage over in James that puts all these terms together. So we're going to review the terms. If we don't agree on what the terms are, then we won't understand the first chapter of James. The first word term we want to review is the term lust. Lust in most vocabulary, current vocabulary, has kind of a bad connotation. In modern language, it's not necessarily something that's good. But in the New Testament, the way the word is used, sometimes it's not translated lust, sometimes it's translated desire. But that's what lust is a strong desire. Now, a strong desire can be a good thing. Holy Spirit over in Galatians, the 5th chapter and 16th and 17th verses gives us lust. Also in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter in the 1st verse, it says that if a person is drawn out or drawn towards being an office of bishop, to be elected at a church, to exercise their gift of pastor, teacher, that they can, that if that's a good lust. That's a good lust. So there are good lusts, but for our study, we're going to be looking primarily at the bad lust. Now, I'm going to show you a couple verses we haven't looked at before. And so let's, at least in this context, let's look at Romans, the 6th chapter. Now we're looking at lust in a, and I'm using the word bad and good in kind of a general sense. It's not really technical. It's just a real quick stereotype, so to speak, that we can look at these. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in the 12th verse, you can see that there's some bad lusts that come from the appetites of the body. Stop letting the sin, now watch how I read this. Stop letting the sin reign as king in your body that's subject to death, which gives you a clue as to why it does that, that you should obey the lust thereof. Now, obviously it's not talking about sin act back in the beginning of the verse. That's why it has an article there. It's talking about the sin nature. Remember, and we'll talk about that a little bit, or the propensity to sin. We'll look at that in a minute. So here you have that there's lusts that are associated with the body or the bodily appetites. We'll deal with that later. Turn over to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans in the 14th verse. 13th chapter and the 14th verse. Stop the fleshly activity of the previous verse. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the lust to fulfill the lust thereof. And the lust, the provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, it should read. So the flesh has a lust, and we would put these in the category of bad lusts because they're, as we said, they're the complete opposite of what the Holy Spirit lusts are. We also, we've shown you previously in John 8:44, we showed you how that Satan gives us lust. And then we've seen in both Titus, the third or second chapter, and also in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, we've seen that the world system can give us lust. Let's look at the Titus one real quick. I want to show you something we're heading for, we won't get to today. But in Titus, the 2nd chapter and 12th verse, we have a very interesting thing. It says that grace, I'm in Titus 2:12, and it's the reference here is, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. So when we go through this process of what happens when I sin or you sin, what we're saying is there's actually provision in Scripture, described in Scripture, how we don't even have to get to temptation. We can say no to it when it's clear back in a lust, when it's still in the form of lust, and we'll be getting to that a little bit later. Now, in a minute, we're going to, so lust can be good, they can be bad. And so well, the context tells us whether they are, whether what of those two categories they fall in. Now, the next term that we want to review is the term temptation. We'll be showing you a verse later over in James, the 1st chapter, and the 13th verse. It tells us that it is in the process of before sin, that it's not the sin itself. And it comes from a lust. So what we're going to show you is the gradation or the process, or the sequence happens before we sin. Now, in our language today, you can say something quite legitimate in our language as we use it today to say, I'm tempted to have seconds, or I'm tempted to have an extra dessert. And that word temptation is not in and of itself wrong. But listen to me carefully. The way the term temptation is used in the New Testament, it's a solicitation to evil. And we'll be showing you that verse for that a little bit later. Be careful with the word temptation, because a lot of times, in the King James at least, it's translated trial or to try. And those are completely different concepts. Temptation is a solicitation to evil. A trial is a circumstance that God permits in our life to exercise gymnastics, so to speak, exercise our spiritual muscles. And they're different. And to try, or is a different word, it has to do with evaluate as to what is good and what is bad. So those are three different terms. So when we use the word temptation today, and when we're talking about Scripture, it'll always be a solicitation to evil. It's never going to be used in a in another way. In the first part, I think it's about the somewhere between the fourth and sixth or seventh verses of James, the first chapter. The King James translating, Schofield reiterates this wrongly. It translates the word temptation as trial. You cannot do that. Trials are not in and of themselves temptations. They're completely different things, and we're going to spend some time on that. Now, I do want to spend some time on our next definitions, because I've had many a kickback on this, so we're going to do it from Scripture. There's an entity in each human being, myself included, that he has gives me the desire to please myself and not God. Put myself first, it'd be another way to say it. And that's called the sin nature. I got a quote, Julia. I asked her if I could. Julia had quite a quote. How old is that kid, her granddaughter? It's in months or something, maybe 3 or 4 months, something like that. 4 months. She was hugging the granddaughter and she said, "Rich, my granddaughter is perfect in every way except when her sin nature comes out." And I thought, you know, that probably describes all of us. Every human being, except Jesus, has a sin nature. That's a bent or a propensity to sin. Now, that behavioral pattern is called three different things in Scripture, and I want to give you the verse for it. Because they're all three different terms that describe the same entity. It's not three different entities. For instance, if you say the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not talking about three persons. You're talking about one person with three different layers to his character. Three different attributes, or not attributed would be the wrong term. Three descriptors that all describe the same person. And that's true of the term sin nature, sin principle, and the flesh. They are interchangeable in the sense that they describe the same entity, but emphasize a different aspect. Now let's look at that from Scripture. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians, the second chapter. This is where we get nature. I've had people get real upset that you call it a nature. Well, I can't do any better than Scripture. Now, nature, we talk about, I like to go out in nature, we like to hike in the woods or something. But nature has a concept of a pattern of behaviors. That's what a nature is. Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 3, talking about, referring to them in their pre-Christian life, among whom also you all had your routine life in times past by the lust from the flesh. Now it's going to identify that farther. Fulfilling the desires from the flesh. Now when you fulfill the desires from the flesh, what's it called? Next phrase. And the thoughts that went through your mind and were by nature the born ones of wrath, even as others. So what it's saying here is that when I fulfill the lust of the flesh, that's a nature. And back in this context, it's talking about sin. Now let's be more specific. So we have the sin nature. Now let's turn over the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, the seventh chapter, and we want to look at the 18th verse. Romans the seventh, let's look at the 18th verse. This ties to the flesh we saw over in Ephesians 2:3. For I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For what I desire in the realm of my new nature in me, albeit I perform that which I in my new nature find not. Now, why is it called the flesh in verse 18? Because it's in him. So when over in Galatians, the fifth chapter, when it says the works of the flesh, what it's saying is this comes from inside your body. Those are all bodily desires that have been warped or have been mutated into unrighteous thoughts. So it's called the flesh because that's where it's housed. I want you to see that again. In my flesh dwells no good thing. That's talking about the same nature, the sin nature. Now down in verse 25, it's going to call that same thing and refer to sin as a sin principle, down in verse 25, 7th chapter. And I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on one hand, with the mind, and I call that the mind of Christ, I myself serve as slave the law of God. But on the other hand, with the mind of the flesh, with the flesh, I serve as a slave the law of the sin. Now, obviously, the sin at the end of verse 25 is talking about the sin nature, not a specific sin act. So be careful in Scripture. You know how I tell you if you see death or dead, is that spiritual, physical? If you see life, spiritual, physical, all these words have meanings on different levels. Well, now I'm going to tell you when you see the word sin, you have to be careful as to whether it's referring to a principle of sin, i.e. the sin nature or the flesh, versus a sin act. You want me to show you some verses that you need to remember that for? Turn over to 1 John. 1 John. Now I'm going to teach you how to interpret whether the word term sin is talking about a principle or a nature versus a sin act. Verse 8, John 1:8. If we should happen to say that we are having no sin. Now, would that be an act or a sin or a principle? That's the sin nature. So verse 8 is talking about the sin nature. And by the way, if you say you don't have a sin nature, we are deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. You know what that last part of that verse says? If somebody denies they have a sin nature, they can't overcome it. You have to recognize your enemy to be able to defeat it. Now go down to verse 10. You're going to see the same term, but it's used differently. Verse 10. It's used differently in 9, but we'll save that for another time. If we should happen to say, verse 10, first chapter, 1 John, that we have not sinned. Now, would that be the sin principle or a sin act? That's a sin act. By the way, back in verse 9, it's not telling you to confess your sin nature. It's telling you to confess a sin act. So every Christian, according to these verses, has a sin principle, and every Christian has committed a sin act. And we're going to be spending some time on that. Now, let's go to what is sin? You know, I turned to 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and I'll give you a little background. I have been in many situations, and I've been in two or three situations where one I can think vividly of one. It was a Sunday school class of about 80. And somebody, one of those ones where everybody shares their ignorance, somebody says, well, what is sin? And after they got hacking and hewing on it for a little while, I said, well, it's real clear. Sin is lawlessness. Well, I think it's more than that. Most people think of sin as something they don't like. And I'm going to tell you that that's not scriptural. There's a lot of things that I'd call sin that God doesn't. And let's set up that premise right now. It's only sin because God calls it sin. Keep your finger in 1 John. Turn with me to the Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. If Robert was here, we'd say page 623. Psalm, did you notice I'm waiting because I really want you to see this. I love the wrestling of pages. You've got a tab Bible, you should be there. Okay, Psalm 51, verse 4. Talking to O God in verse 1. This is David after he'd sinned. He had coveted a man's wife, broke the 10th commandment. He'd killed him, broke the 6th commandment. Committed adultery, broke the 7th commandment. If he wasn't king, he should have been stoned. Verse 4. Against you, Elohim, you only have I sinned. So he didn't sin against Bathsheba's husband. He didn't sin against Bathsheba's family. He didn't sin against Bathsheba. He sinned against God. Now, why would that be? We're going to pick this up over in 1 John 3. If God sets the rules for what sin is, then whose rule gets broken when it's sin? God's. I can't make up stuff I don't like and call it sin. It's only what God calls sin that's sin. Now, here's your verse. 1 John chapter 4, 3, verse 4. Now, the problem is most of you have a terrible translation. Hence, your crafty leader who couldn't get his outline straight yesterday has translated this verse for you. Right there. So, if you got a terrible translation, read up here with me as we read this verse. I'm reading 1 John 3, 4. Everyone crafting. Now, this word crafting is more than just do. It has the idea of having a design to do something. It's before the actual doing it. Everyone crafting or designing to the sin, a specific sin act. Remember, I'm going to interpret those for you. Everyone that wants to do a sin act, or once is not there. It's really designs to do a sin act. Next phrase, also designs lawlessness. Now, what would the lawlessness be? It's acting as though God has no rules. Who sets the rules for sin? Psalm 51, 5. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. So who had the rule that David broke to sin? God. So if I sin, I'm acting that as though God had no law. Now, watch the rest of this verse. And in the original, you have a construct which is called, you have accusative and nominatives, and you have articles. And it works out, and you really need to know this because you're going to get in an argument with somebody. Because of this article and the case that the sin is in, and because of the article before lawlessness and the case that the sin is in, they're both in the same case, you can switch this verse around. You can't do that if they weren't an article and they weren't in the same case. So you can say, this is, I think Terry's the one that says, Rich, you got to tell me you got to be more specific of what the definition verses are. I think you remember telling me that. So I'm telling you right now, this is a definition verse, this last phrase. The sin, a specific sin, is a specific act of acting as though you're lawless, as though God has no rules. Turn it around. If I act as though God has no rules, that's the same specific sin. This is a definition verse. And I would implore you to get this in your Bible somehow. The sin is the lawlessness. So when I sin against God, and I'm acting as though He has no limits. I'm acting as though He has no rules that apply to me. By the way, just as a review, do you remember the one sin that God holds unsaved people accountable for? It's not all that crazy stuff you read about. It's a sin of non-belief. That one sin will condemn a person to hell, and their acts will condemn them how low they'll go. Okay. but that one sin. That's the only sin that God, you'll need that later on, that God holds unsaved people accountable, but it's enough to condemn them to hell. And hell is an actual place, an actual state, and an actual place of torment. It's not figurative. Okay? And there's no such thing as hell on earth. Although it would seem like that if you were in war or something like that. Now, I want to show you that sin is an act. This is going to be so important to our study. Most people are, let's do it this way. A lot of Christians are stumbled in their Christian life because they have a guilt about something that came into their mind. And if I show you that Satan can put thoughts in your mind, can you control Satan? No, you can control what Satan does to you and stand against how he affects you, but and with the divine enabling. But you cannot control Satan. He's going to put it in there. Can I control the world system when I'm watching TV? I'm minding my own business. I'm watching a game, and here comes on an ad that's got some stuff in I shouldn't be looking at. Can I control the world system? No. Did I purposely look at that? No. Can I control the fact that I have a sin nature? Not without divine enabling. Not with, but I can resist it. So what we're going to develop over the next few weeks is it's not, and we've already set the groundwork for this, it's not that the thoughts get in there, it's what I do with them. It's whether I let them stay in there and whether I focus on them, and that's what our study is going to be today and next week as we look at 1 John. But sin is lawlessness. But to understand sin, and we're going to, if you don't get it today, we're going to pound this for the next few weeks. Sin is an act. You do not sin in your mind. Now, there can be a lot of trash in there that you're responsible for, and you want the verse, we've gone over this before, but let's do it now. Look at, I'm not saying go around and have all kinds of terrible thoughts in your mind. Turn with me to Romans, the 8th chapter. And the word carnal mind, it should be, it shouldn't be there, so watch how I translate this. The 6th verse. Well, no, let's start with it. Let's do the 5th verse. That'll be good enough. For they that are measured by the flesh, that would be the sin nature, do reflectively think or focus on the things of the flesh. So how do I, according to that statement, how do I perform the works of the flesh? I focus on them. You remember over in Titus that it says that you can say no to the lust from the world? Well, obviously, I wouldn't be focusing on the lust from the world. Got it? So it's the focus we're going to look at here. Or it's reflective thinking, and we're trying to modernize that and make it. Can I be honest with you? The reason I don't call it reflective thinking anymore is because some knuckleheads went and misused that term and got a whole new definition with it. And so we're using the word focus to kind of be more clarify that. Now they're going to mess the word focus up and we'll have to go to something else, but that's another story. Verse 5, for they measured or after the flesh, sin nature, do reflectively think or focus on the things of the flesh. Now, so if I'm working out the flesh, what kind of thoughts did I hold in my mind? From the flesh. Watch the rest. But they that are measured by the Holy Spirit do reflectively think or focus on the things of the Spirit. Pretty simple. So when I say you cannot sin in your mind, I'm not saying let a lot of garbage stay in there. I am not saying that. That, can you tell that's been misused a lot? Now I'm going to show you that sin is not in your mind, contrary to what is usually taught. Turn with me to turn to 1 Corinthians 6. One of the reasons we're doing this is if you're so full of guilt if you're so full of guilt about things that are in your mind, you're going to be so worried about that guilt that you won't take the proper provisions to get rid of the things that are in your mind or to nullify them, and you're going to already be defeated by that enemy. Do you realize that guilt is has the idea with doubt, and is the opposite of faith? So if I walk around with guilt in my mind about what's in my mind, what do I not have at that point? Faith. Okay? And that which is done out not by faith is sin. There's a definition for you. We'll get to it. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And before we get there, I'm going to tell you that the word ice has a causal concept to it, and it's going to be, I'm going to translate different than your Bible has translated, but it's consistent with Scripture. And it's consistent with grammar. You can look it up in Dana Manny, Summers, or Ellen Scott. I'm doing quite consistent with grammar. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee fornication. Now, at Corinth, there was a problem here because there was a custom that had to do with worshiping up at the temple with the temple virgins, which weren't. And it was a whole pattern of that civilization or that city. And he tells them to flee it. By the way, let's picture an alcoholic. It doesn't tell, this verse, if it was talking about alcoholic, it doesn't tell him to go into a liquor store and look around just to prove you can be defeated. You can defeat it. What did it tell here when they were going to be tempted in the wrong thing? Did it tell him to keep looking and focus on it? Or did it tell him, flee it? And by the way, this flee is an imperative. And so it's constant. Keep fleeing or be fleeing fornication. Get away from it. Don't let it even get in your mind. How did it get in your mind in those days? Well, it'd go through their eyes, or eye gate, because they'd see a bald-headed woman, which was a signal, which was one of the ways of the temple workers to advertise their trade. I'm trying to be nice here. Flee fornication. Every sin act that a man does, or really crafts, is exterior. You see that word without? If you go and buy paint, you ought to be careful with the term exterior and interior. Interior doesn't have some of the harsh chemicals that the exterior does. When you buy paint that says exterior, you paint it outside, you paint it inside, you could have problems. That's the same word, exterior. You have to keep. So where is the sin? It's exterior in this to the body. So if I'm thinking bad thoughts, now it's unrighteous if I dwell on them, don't get me wrong, and I'm not saying you can do that or should do that, it'd be better. But if I'm thinking, well, we don't want to go with the case of this verse because it gets a little seedy. But if I'm thinking unrighteous thought and I keep dwelling, I'm going to eventually do it. But when I do it, it's the sin. Watch it. For every sin that a man designs to do or crafts to do is exterior to the body. Now, I'm going to read the rest of the verse. We're not going to deal with it, but I'm going to give you a correct translation. But he that commits fornication sins because of his own body. It's a because of, it's causal. By the way, let me give you another place you have to translate the ice as a causal. It's over in Acts, I think it's 2. On the right-hand side of the page. Yeah, there it is. Turn with, just if you want to crack your Bible, Acts 2:38. Here's another place you've got to have it because of, or you have work salvation. If you're a Church of Christ, you're going to come here and they're going to say you're not saved until you get water baptized. because they don't translate it correctly. I'm in Acts 2:28, and I'm off the subject, but it's important to show you this. Then Peter said unto them, change your mind and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins. Getting baptized doesn't put your sins away. It's because of it. It shows that you believe the gospel. And part of the belief of the gospel, if I believe the gospel, Christ died for my sins, I don't have to be baptized to have my sins paid for. If I have to be baptized in water to have my sins paid for, then I didn't believe he died for my sins. Got it? If you believe you have to be baptized to be the remission of sins, then what you're saying is that Christ's death wasn't enough and I have to do something to get my sins remitted. It's a crazy argument called the Church of Christ. And by the way, they got 80% of their doctrines pretty good. The Church of Christ, I know I'm off the subject, has a sign on most of their churches, which I wish Baptists had. And the sign on the churches is the Church of Christ meets here. They know the difference between a building and a church. And most Baptists don't. The Baptists got a big room, they call it a sanctuary. And they have a fellowship hall, and they call it Kingdom Hall. Golly. Okay. I feel better. Okay, let's go over to James. We won't finish it today. We got our terms. We're ready for James, the first chapter. Now, I'm going to tell you, and it looks like we're going to get into next week, that this is the only passage that brings all the terms together. We have to go to all these other passages to get our terms. But this is the only one that brings them all together. And the reason we have to have an extended translation is you have words. Like you have the word bear. It doesn't just mean bear like, or give out. It means bear like a child. Or you don't have the word, you have the word conceive. It means conceive like a child. And we'll need that extended translation to fully understand and put together all the terms that we're going to look at. And we're going to not get through this today, I can see already. So if you can, I know you have translations in your Bible. Most of them are fairly decent in this section. But I want you to follow me up here because I've given you the connotation and the full meaning of some of these words. And I've cleaned up some of the tenses here. So we're going to be reading off of this translation up here, if you would, and we'll make some conclusions, and then we'll get into it next week. I'm in James 1:13 through 15, which is the only section that brings all these terms together, and I'm going to go through this slow and make some comments as we go. Let no one say, who's being tempted, I am tempted from God. God never solicitates anyone to evil. That's what it's saying. Now the next phrase, because God is untemptable or is unable to be tempted by that which is lacking in character. The word evil there has the idea of lacking in character. Now that phrase right here, is unable to be tempted by lacking character, is the phrase we can prove that the word temptation is a solicitation to evil. If you want to prove that temptation is always negative, a solicitation to evil, here's your phrase. Cannot be tempted with that which is lacking in character. I told you we would prove that later on, and that's the proof. So back up in point two, where we had temptation, you can see that that's the verse for that. Now, reading on. And he, God himself, tempts no one. Now, we know, and our study will show, that we have four sources of temptation. We have the positive, which would be the Holy Spirit. We have the negative, which these all start with lust, and we'll get there in a minute, of our three spiritual enemies. But it's never, when I just misspoke, we have four sources of lust, Holy Spirit, and the three enemies. We only have three sources of temptation because the Holy Spirit doesn't solicit us to evil. See, I cleaned up my own mistake there, okay? Now, reading on, starting with verse 14. But each one is tempted by his very own lust. Now, we want to underline that in our thinking because we're going to come back there. Now, the next phrase, being drawn out and enticed with bait, explains how you can make the lust your very own. Now, remember, I showed you earlier, lust come from the world, the flesh, and the devil. When they come from the world, the flesh, and the devil, go into my pea brain, at that point, whose lusts are they? They're theirs. But when they go in there and they begin to be appealing, I make it my very own. Got it? That's a process. That's the solicitation to evil. What's another term for that when I make it my very own? Temptation. So this phrase, make it very own, being drawn out like with bait, is a description of temptation. The lust is turned in, that's what it just say. You make your lust your very own, being drawn out and enticed like with bait. Now I want you to picture an underwater camera. And there's a hook going down with a big worm on it. And the picture with this language is that this lust is such an attractive worm that you as the fish decides it's a good idea. That is a really good idea. I didn't realize how hungry I was. At that point, you still haven't sinned. But you decided that it's an attractive idea. Now we're going to go to the next step. How did you decide it was an attractive idea? Because you got enticed, like the bait of the worm enticed the fish. He hadn't moved, but he looked over there. Man, that looks like a good idea. He didn't see the hook. Okay? Now let's read the next phrase. Then, having the lust conceived. Oh, there's a next step. So when my lust becomes a temptation, I made it my very own. Now it conceives. What does that mean? We'll be dealing with that later, not today. That's when I determine to do it. So there's a gradation here. First, there's an idea. Oh, there's a worm over there. Then, ooh, that worm, that's an attractive worm. Oh, that worm, that's a good idea. That looks like a pretty decent thing that I should take. I should eat because I'm hungry. I'm a fish in this case. Then the next step is I'm going to go over there and swim and grab it. That's the determination to do it. That's called a trespass. At this point, you still haven't sinned. Now, so the conceived lines up with trespass. Now what happens? You see this terminology? After the conception, and then there's a birth process. You dwell on it for a minute. Second, bears like a child sin. Where's the child in that bearing? It's exterior to the body, isn't it? Got it? It's exterior to the body. So that child that comes out, now mixing metaphors, my English teacher would have hated this, but that's scripture. That child is called sin. That's an act. It's exterior to my body. Now, that's definitely something. Now, I'm going to show you in closing because of time. Let's go back to 1 John 1:9. And I want you to see a distinction. Now, I'm going to tell you, I haven't proved it yet, that the unrighteousness starts right here with the trespass. But the sin is a different a part of the sequence. Now, I want you to look at 1 John 1:9. If we should happen to confess our sins, He is faithful and right to forgive us the sin. There's a the sin, the sins, the ones we confessed. And to make us ceremonially clean from all unrighteousness. Does it say here to confess what was in my mind, my trespass? No, it says to confess my action. Now, when I confess my action, he's going to take care of this trespass because that offended him too. But it doesn't say that I should say, God, please forgive me for thinking that. This verse is very clear. Very clear that we confess the action. Now, I've been more than careful to say that doesn't mean I want us to keep garbage in our mind. But we don't confess the garbage, we confess the action. And when we confess the action, he forgives us of that garbage we had in our mind when we determined to do it. By the way, the determination to do it is part of the sin nature. Do you know, and we'll close with this, we're going to study this in the next few weeks. Do you know when Adam looked at the fruit of good and evil, which doesn't exist today, and he said, yeah, that's a good idea. If he would have stopped there, we wouldn't die. It's when he determined to do it. At that point, he was cut off spiritually from God. At that point, he no longer had a relationship with God. And then when he did it, the act, he began to die physically. So there's two ways that we're born dead. We're born as a new baby physically in the life cycle, and we will die physically if the Lord doesn't come. When we're born or early conceived physically, we're dead spiritually. No relationship with God. And that's why this verse is so careful. It summarizes what we're doing. When we take a lust that comes from one of our spiritual enemies and we let it dwell in there, we focus on it. This is Romans 8, verses 6, 7, and 8. And then all of a sudden, wow, that worm on that hook, I didn't see the hook. That worm, that's the biggest worm I've seen, or at least the most handy one, because I'm hungry. It becomes a viable thing to do. Now, Jesus went this far in the realm of humanity and never sinned. So if Jesus went and saw some temptations, solicitations to evil by Satan, and he didn't do them, and he didn't determine to do them, then just being tempted can't be sin. We'll prove that. But after that temptation, that I first strongly attracted to it, then I, wow, that's a viable activity. I'm going to do it. That's a trespass. Boom, I take the bait. That's the sin. And we're going to be breaking this down. And it's so important to understand this, because as you go through the Christian life, the fruit from the Spirit is peace and joy. If I'm going around feeling all kinds of guilt about what my mind does, and brother, if you had my mind, you'd be guilty too. I wouldn't be able to have the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, am I saying think whatever you want? No, I'm not saying that. But when an errant thought comes in, if you as a Christian do the proper thing in restricting that errant thought, and focusing on the correct thoughts, there's no guilt. There's no guilt. I can't tell you enough how genuinely sweet, sincere, and good people have stumbled in their Christian life because they run around guilty all the time. And they don't get time to actually defeat, they don't have the ability to actually defeat the enemies. So we'll be spending some more time with this passage, because this is a very interesting section. This is the one verse. Oh, let me do this in close. The hyper-dispensationalists say that they only follow Paul. there, see, we got the people who want to use the Old Testament over here, and then we got the hyper-dispensations that only want to use part of the New Testament. And if they leave out James, who was the half-brother to Jesus, they wouldn't have this precious verse, which is God's Word, that explains and put all these terms together. I think it's kind of neat. And so what would we say then based on that? The hyper-dispensationalist can't defeat his three enemies because he doesn't understand that process of temptation. Because you only get it in this section that puts it all together. You could piece it together with the other ones if you really had to. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you've given all the provisions to us that we need to defeat our enemies. And it is our responsibility. It is because of our love for you and for the Son. We have a verse in James that tells us that if we resist temptation, that we signify a love for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'd ask that that be our objective and our quest as we do this study, that we continue to remind ourselves, even if we've been over it before, of how thoughts work in our mind so that we can live a life better pleasing to you. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Okay.